We read God's Word this evening in Leviticus 1. The entirety of that chapter will be our text. Then after reading Leviticus 1, we'll turn also to Leviticus 6 and read verses 8 through 13. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar, but he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar, and he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes, and he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. He shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. This far we read God's Word. Beloved saints of Jesus Christ, when a new church edifice is built, a new sanctuary is built, the question next is, how shall it be used? In what way shall we use it? It's not only a question that the church in the New Testament faces with regard to our sanctuaries, but it's the fundamental question that Israel faced in the Old Testament at that point in time in which God, through Moses, gives these laws. For the tabernacle has just been erected. That's how the book of Exodus ended. And the question is, in what way could Israel And in what way would Israel come into that tabernacle, that house of God, to worship Him? The answer to those two questions, how would she, how could she, is given us in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus contains many laws regarding how Israel was to worship and how Israel was to live as a holy people of God. In the way then of worship, she would use that sanctuary in the way in which God had provided, intended for it to be used. In the way of obeying all of the laws regarding worship in particular, but the other laws about holy living also, for Jehovah does not regard the sacrifice of one who comes into his house, outwardly says, I will worship in the right way, but who in his heart does not live a life of holiness and regard the law of God. You and I are reminded then that our worship of Jehovah must proceed from a love for Him that shows itself in adhering to His law in all of life. But how could a sinful people come into God's house? And the answer to that question, also set forth in the book of Leviticus, is that a sinful people could come into God's house and fellowship with Him because Jehovah God declares that the sins of His people are covered in the sake of Jesus Christ and on the basis of His shed blood. So that the early part of Leviticus focuses especially on the offerings that were to be brought to the temple, which offerings pointed Israel to Jesus Christ and His work. First part of Leviticus deals with the laws regarding worship. Central to those laws was the doctrine of justification. Righteousness in the blood of Christ alone, which God was teaching Israel in the Old Testament. The second half of Leviticus regards a holy life that flows in gratitude for the salvation that's ours in Christ. Even the book of Leviticus follows that structure that of doctrines and that progression of doctrines that the Reformed faith teaches. Sanctification follows justification. Our concern this evening is more particularly with the burnt sacrifice, one of the five sacrifices that God required the Israelites to bring. The burnt sacrifice, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, the rules for which are found in the first seven chapters, of the book of Leviticus. The first five chapters, and then into chapter 6, verse 7, treats those laws from the viewpoint of what they require of the Israelite. And then 6, verse 8, where we picked up our reading, through chapter 7, treats those five sacrifices a second time, but now from the viewpoint of the laws for the priest, so that both sacrifices, or rather all five of the sacrifices, are covered twice. With regard to the burnt offering, let's notice that Leviticus 1 has three main sections in it. And those three main sections are divided according to what kind of animal one's going to bring for his offering. Verses 1 and 2 are an introduction. But then verses 3 through 9 regarding the procedure to be followed when a burnt offering of a ram, a bullock, will be brought. In verse 10 through 13, the procedure to be followed when a sheep or a goat is to be brought. And 14 to 17, the procedure to be followed when a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons is to be brought. To all of which, Leviticus 6 adds, priest, be sure that the fire on that altar does not go out. We might face the question a moment, why should we examine, treat a passage like this? Old Testament Israel needed to know Leviticus 1, but why does the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? And the answer to that question is embedded in Article 25 of the Belgic Confession, which article reminds us that certainly we're not using this instruction rightly if we decide to build an altar and to bring the sacrifices exactly the way that Leviticus 1 prescribes. That was the law for Israel, but Jesus Christ has come and abolished the ceremonial law. But that only underscores the question, what does it mean for us? And the answer to that question is twofold. First of all, says Article 25 of the Belgic Confession, that we can use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel. And that we will do this evening. There is gospel in Leviticus 1 and in the burnt offering. In the second place, says Belgic Confession, Article 25, to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to His will. And that also, though we won't carry out the letter of the law, this Word of God reminds us and gives us principles about holy living. That structure of the book of Leviticus, justification, then sanctification, carries itself out practically in our life tonight. We will learn about the work of Christ, and that will motivate and impel us to a life of holiness. I call your attention to this, then, under the theme, the burnt offering. Notice with me, first, that it pictured atonement. Second, that it required a substitute. And thirdly, that it signified complete devotion to God. God required the Israelite to bring a sacrifice because in the way of bringing the sacrifice, God was providing a picture for the Israelite of the atoning work that Christ would make. The need for this picture and the need for atonement, we all understand. Israel in the Old Testament understood it. The need is sin, sin which estranges us from Jehovah God, who is holy, who will have fellowship with a sinner only when the sin of that sinner is covered in the sight of God. Israel understood that need for atonement because in the wilderness she had shown again and again that she was a sinful people, redeemed by the grace of God. Nevertheless, she lived and was prone to live, as are you and I, in accordance with the sins that she had learned in Egypt. God demands that atonement be made if sinners will fellowship with and worship Him. The entire sacrificial system, in a general way, was the picture that God provided Israel to teach this point. For every one of the sacrifices required an offering to be brought to the house of God. And all of the sacrifices except the meat offering required that sacrifice to take the form of an animal, the animal to be killed, the blood shed, and the flesh of the animal to be roasted in part or in whole on the altar of burnt offering. Only in the way of blood shed could Israel have fellowship with God. But the sacrificial system in general reminded Israel of, we're seeing now the burnt offering in particular taught Israel. That's explicit in the text. First of all, in verse 4, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Literally, that Hebrew word, make atonement, to cover for his sin. Now, of course, this was a picture only, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. And the Israelite understood that. He understood that as he brought his animal to the temple, he didn't leave saying, "Now I never have to do that again. It's done. I've done it once." But he had to bring his animals again and again. But he must use the picture. He must bring his sacrifice with a view to atonement. The burnt offering also reminded Israel that Jehovah required atonement by the specific instructions that were given in the text regarding the blood and what was to be done with the blood of the animal when it was to be killed. There were different procedures depending on which animal it was. Verse 5, he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle the blood, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar. In verse 11, a very similar procedure in the case of the sheep or the goat. But in verse 15, a little different procedure in the case of the bird. In the case of the bird, the priest brings the bird to the altar and wrings off his head, and the blood drips down on the side of the altar. But the point in each instance was that the blood of the animal must come in contact with the altar itself. What doesn't come out fully in our English translation is that in the case of the bullock and the sheep and the goat, that blood was to be thrown against the altar. Sprinkle is the word we have in our King James Version, and there were other times when the blood was to be sprinkled, the way we sprinkle in baptism. But the law of the burnt offering required the priest to catch the blood of these large animals in a basin and to throw that blood against the side of the altar of burnt offering so that the altar was stained with blood. That blood must be visible. Jehovah will not regard the worship of his people apart from blood. And the blood must be ultimately the blood of Jesus Christ. Something else about the burnt offering that underscored this for Israel. You don't find it stated in as many words in the text. You have to understand what was the point of the burnt offering in relation to the other offerings. And that is that the burnt offering taught Israel that she needed atonement, not just because she had sinned, but because she was sinful. One brought a sin offering or a trespass offering on certain occasions when one had committed a certain sin. That would be comparable to you and to me having committed a gross sin or any sin, coming before God in prayer and saying, I have sinned on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. Forgive my sin. But the burnt offering was not to be brought just because of a particular sin. The burnt offering was to be brought all the time, often. So that, as we read, there were always a fire burning on that altar and always some carcass of animal in some form on that altar, because Israel had to remember she was a sinful people. To bring a burnt offering corresponds to you and to me asking not just that God forgive our trespasses, but our corrupt nature against which we fight all the day long. It's for this reason that the picture must always be present to Israel. So for you and for me, the centrality of the work of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, it's not something we just remember once in a while. At least we ought not. But the remembrance of what our Savior did for us must be central in our thinking, must be always before us. Not just must it be then the very center of the gospel that is preached, but it must be what's on our minds as we go about our work in the coming week. Christ died for me, therefore I live unto God and serve him. The burnt offering also taught Israel that the atoning work of Christ would be made completely. It's one thing, after all, for a man to say as he comes into God's house to worship, God will receive me, I'm fine. It's quite a different thing for God to say, I receive you into fellowship. Two different things. And many a man comes to worship Jehovah saying, God will receive me, whose sacrifice the Lord does not regard. God was teaching Israel as she brought the burnt offering that he would regard her sacrifice, that atonement was made in full. I say was made, really, of course, would be made in full in Jesus Christ. But so truly would Jesus Christ come. And so really did Jehovah regard Israel in that Christ who would come, that he regarded that sacrifice as a picture of complete atonement for sin. For this reason, the Israelite was to kill the animal and burn the animal. You understand what that burning was a picture of? The fire of the wrath of God that must take away sin. The law for bringing the offerings, it's explicit what's to be put on the altar and how that animal's to be treated. Every part of the bullock, the goat, or the sheep, except the skin, was to be put on the altar. Verse 6 says, he shall flay the burnt offering. So take the skin off. With regard to the bird, we're told that he was to burn everything except he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers. So the feathers, the exterior of the bird again, and then the crop, meaning the digestive tract, that which was unclean, is to be thrown aside. But the rest of it to be burned on the altar, a picture then of the wrath of God consuming. Atonement isn't made just when God's wrath touches a man for 3 minutes, but the man survives. The atoning work of God in Jesus Christ required the death of Jesus Christ. He must give his all. He must give his all unto death, and only then in the way of the resurrection of his body could he continue to live and work as our mediator and Savior. That was complete atonement for Israel wasn't only pictured by what had to be done with the animal, but was also declared in the law by the refrain that concludes each of the three sections in the chapter. To be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. The smoke of that offering would rise to heaven. That's the picture. Jehovah would smell it and say, it's sweet. The picture that's conveyed by this word is the picture of a man or a person who is angry, as Jehovah is angry at us for our sin. But that angry man's anger is appeased. And what is it that appeases the anger of Jehovah? Nothing less than the shed blood that takes sin away. The picture then, and the Israelites reminded of it, that Jehovah will receive this as a sweet savor. He will regard thy offering, and his wrath will be quieted. He will be soothed and appeased. So the child of God today is reminded that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not just an experiment or an attempt of God and of man to see if there was a way in which we could come and have fellowship with him and our sin be taken away, but the wrath of God was taken away and removed by the work of Jesus Christ, whose death was complete atonement for sin. In order that Israel have this picture clearly before her, and in order that it be emphasized that she was that sinful people who needed atonement, the law required her to bring a substitute. Israel had to bring himself, but he couldn't, of course. He couldn't bring himself and kill himself and die. He must bring a substitute. And from that viewpoint, we're going to notice three different parts of the text. First of all, we're going to draw our attention to the kind of animal that was to be brought. We said already it consisted either of a bullock, or of a sheep or goat, or of a pair of birds. But what did these have in common? What was Jehovah teaching by prescribing these animals to be brought? And the answer is that these were clean animals. First of all, no unclean animal can go on the altar of Jehovah and serve as a picture of the satisfying of God's justice. But also these were all domesticated animals, the kind that Israel might own and raise. No wild animal is to be put on that altar. That which the Israelite was to bring as a substitute for himself must have personal value to the offerer. Doesn't that make sense? If Jehovah says, The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then if Jehovah says, but the soul that sinneth may bring a substitute instead, that substitute must be something that has value. It's for that reason that, although Leviticus 1 doesn't say it in so many words, the birds were to be brought only by one who was poor, not by a rich man for whom the birds had little value anyway. He's to bring a bullock or a sheep or a goat. But a poor man could bring birds, and then Leviticus 12 verse 8 says, always in a pair. Still, there must be a measure of value relative to the one bringing the sacrifice. Also, the text tells us that the animal to be brought must be a young male without blemish. Verses 3 and 10 make that point. And the Hebrew word for bullock in verse 5 underscores it, for that Hebrew word means a son of the herd, a youthful bullock, a young male without blemish. In some of the sin offerings, a female could be brought. But in the burnt offering, which was a reminder of sinfulness, only a male. One thing this reminds us of is that guilt is passed from father to son, and that the guilt that's common to all humanity is the guilt not just of Eve, but the guilt of Adam, our first father. And then as regards the kind of animal that was to be brought, the law made clear it was to be a perfect sacrifice without blemish or without defect. Leviticus 22, verses 20 and following elaborate for the Israelites' instruction on what may not characterize that animal. The Lord gets our best. That's the principle underscored there. What would the Israelite be saying about his own need for atonement and the value that he placed on the mediator who would come if he were to say, there's a sick goat, it isn't going to do me any good anyway, so I will bring that as my burnt offering? That's all the Lord asks for, that's all he's worthy of, and even more, that's all it would take to cover sin? No. The Lord gets the best. First of all, then, requiring a substitute, we noted the kind of animal that was to be brought. In the second place, notice the procedure. The text says that the offerer, when he brought the animal to the temple, was to lay his hands on the animal, verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Literally, not just lay his hand gently on, but push down on the head, put his weight on the head of that animal. That was a picture too. The guilt of the offerer, of the Israelite, was transferred to the animal which would be killed in picture 4. That underscores again substitution. It underscores that God regards the substitute in the place of the sinner. If God did not regard a substitute in the place of the sinner, it would be a sheer folly for you or for me, for the Israelite in the Old Testament to bring his animal, and then for you or for me to look to anyone else to cover our sin. But by requiring the Israelite to put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, God is saying, remember, this animal's going to die. He dies as your representative and substitute. Thirdly, the text stipulated what was to be done to that animal after the hand of the offer was laid on its head. The Israelite himself was to kill it. Verse 5, he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and then the priest shall deal with the blood. And verse 6, he, that is the offerer, shall flay the burnt offering. And verse 7, and then the sons will take that offering and put it on the altar. Bear in mind that the Israelite, the males who brought their offerings, were not to go into the court of the priests. Remember the different courtyards? that one went through to get to the tabernacle and to the temple, the court of the Gentiles, and the court of the women, the court of the men, the court of the priests. The men brought their sacrifices to the north door. Apparently, if the animal was to be killed, as verse 11 says, on the north side of the altar, north door of the tabernacle and temple. The Israelite himself was to kill that animal, his own hand inflicting death. He understands the solemnity of the occasion. He must see and see to it that the animal dies. And then, because he couldn't go into the court of the priest had to take that animal piece by piece and bring it to the altar there to be sacrificed. Bear in mind also, as I explain that part of the procedure, that verse 3 said, this is a burnt offering that's being brought of his own voluntary will. I point that out because you'll find places in the scriptures in which it's clear that the priests killed the animals, and the priest divvied up the animal into the various parts. Sometimes that happened because there were far too many animals being brought for burnt offerings than could be processed otherwise, but other times because not every burnt offering was brought of voluntary will. Some burnt offerings were commanded. This one was one that was to be brought freely on the part of the individual Israelite. That point, the priest was to wash the intestines and the legs of the animal, verse 9, his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, so that when that sacrifice was put on the altar, it was not a picture of something defiled, but of something cleansed. Then the animal was to be burned completely. What does that teach you and me? First of all, the absolute necessity of substitution. Really, what we have in Lord's days 2 through 6 is illustrated in Leviticus 1. The consequences of sin, which are death, and the need for a substitute if the sinner will live and have fellowship with God. You and I are reminded that that substitute which God will regard must be one that God Himself appointed, must be one who was Himself able to bear the burden of God's wrath unto death and then come through it and live. To that end, he must be perfectly man, and rather truly man and truly God, but also perfectly righteous. And so the male without blemish, and the need to wash the intestines in the water and the legs in the water underscored the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who alone could satisfy God's wrath for us. What also you and I are reminded of is the need to obey the law and prescription of God completely. When God says, when you come to worship me, you do this, for the Israelite, he had to remember that there was not going to be a picture of atonement for him if he did it differently. And though you and I recognize that atonement's been made in Jesus Christ, still that must affect the way we worship. Our worship is not just a free-for-all in which we say, I love the Lord and I come to God's house to glorify Him and I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, whatever I want, and the Lord will receive it because it comes from a sincere heart. That doesn't underlie Leviticus 1. What underlies Leviticus 1 and applies to us today is this. If you have a sincere heart, we will regard the law regarding how we worship. If you stop to think about it, why is it that part of God's will regarding how we worship requires the preaching of the gospel to be central? Why is it? But because Jesus Christ and his death, his resurrection, and his saving power is thus declared for us. What God's law ensured was front and center to Israel's eyes in the Old Testament, God would have front and center to the church's ears in the New. But that happens when we worship God as he has commanded us in his word. What I've said so far in both the first two points, though I've brought them out of this text and the law regarding the burnt offering, could be said also in some way of the other offerings, so that it still remains to answer the question, what was there about the burnt offering that made it different from every other offering? What was its unique significance? And the answer to that is, it signified complete devotion to God. Israel's and the Israelites' complete devotion to God. The Israelite, when he brought his animal to be sacrificed, wasn't just saying, "Here, God, you told me to do this." The Israelite was saying, "I am thine. I am thine in thy service with my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength." Complete devotion to God. That comes out especially from a right translation of the word and term burnt offering. If you were looking at this term in the Hebrew, you would see that the Hebrew word for fire or burnt isn't part of the word that's used. But the word that's used means to ascend or to go up. A burnt offering was that which went up to God completely. And of course, it did so in the way of being burned, no question about that. But the emphasis here is that the entire animal was God's. Israel parted with that animal so completely that its flesh did not feed, its skin did not clothe, and its labor did not profit the Israelite. The one part of the bullock that was permitted to be used was the skin, which Jehovah made clear in the law was for the priest, not the Israelite bringing it, so that even there, the principle is underscored. This animal, says the Israelite as he brings it, is for the Lord and not for me. By the way, that right idea and understanding of what a burnt offering was is important. Elsewhere in Scripture, when you come to a passage, for instance, as we have it in Judges 11, the story of Jephthah who vowed to offer a burnt offering to the Lord of whatever came first out of his house when he would return from battling the Ammonites in victory. And he made that vow, and the Lord gave him the victory, and what came first out of his house was his own only child, a daughter, of whom the Bible says he did unto her according to his vow. Did he really kill her and cut her up in pieces and put her on the altar? Not only would that be an abomination to Jehovah, sacrifice of a human he would not regard. No human could be a substitute for another human. But when you understand that the basic idea of burnt offering is that which is wholly consecrated to Jehovah, then we can see how the word applies, even though Jephthah didn't really destroy his daughter. Bringing that animal as a substitute, I said, the Israelite was saying that he was completely devoted to God. The Israelite remembered what Jehovah had done. Or if he didn't remember it in his own mind because he wasn't there at the time, he remembered the story of what Jehovah had done when he brought Israel out of Egypt. In Egypt, Israel was a slave also, a slave not to Jehovah, but a slave to Pharaoh. In Egypt, she was a slave to sin, a picture to you and to me, in bondage to sin. The reality is, though we like to think we belong to ourselves or serve ourselves and are our own, we are not ourselves. No human really belongs to himself. He is either under the spiritual control of Satan and therefore put completely in the service of sin, or he is under the spiritual control of Jesus Christ and therefore put completely in the service of God and of the risen Lord. It's only one or the other. And Israel remembered what had been the case when she was in Egypt, what the picture was, bondage to Pharaoh, a picture of bondage to sin. And now she was brought out, redeemed, set free. And therefore, in gratitude for that, she's saying to Jehovah, I am thine. To impress on Israel that this was a sign of complete devotion to Jehovah in gratitude for redemption, Jehovah required Israel to bring her burnt offerings often and daily and in great number. Again, verse 3 regards a voluntary offering, one that the person brings out of a heart that says, I'm not bringing this because it's commanded. I'm bringing this because I am delighted to serve Jehovah. And yet the fact was that Jehovah required this offering to be brought again and again and again. In the way of complete devotion to God, Israel found true happiness. Don't you? And I? When in my life I say I'll serve God, but I'm going to serve me too, because that's the way to find happiness, I find I'm not happy. When I say I'll serve God outwardly, but I'm also going to serve sin, because of that way I'm going to find happiness, I find only misery. This being the uniqueness of the burnt offering, we can see even more how it points to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, who was himself fully devoted to God. When he came into the flesh, with the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 on his lips, I delight to do thy will, O my God, he was saying that he was completely devoted to his Father, Jehovah. When he said to his mother, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business, he was showing that also in his life, in his teaching, and in his activities on earth, he was devoted completely to the will and work of his Father. And when in death, he gave his body to the death of the cross. The Garden of Gethsemane said, not my will, but thine, and then willingly laid down his life. He was saying that he was completely devoted to his Father. And though this was the charge his Father had given him, he was obeying God. His obedience wasn't just a matter of mere outward obedience. It was not a matter of, Father, I don't want to, but you said I had to. Rather, it was a matter of, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That, beloved, was the righteousness of our Savior as he suffered on our behalf. He didn't turn from it. He did not seek himself. Had he sought himself, we would not be here worshiping Jehovah today and extolling his grace in Jesus Christ. In that way, as the substitute of his elect, he not only redeemed me, but also sets the example and the pattern for me for what devotion to him is. So we come to the heart of what this burnt offering says about how we are to live. And the heart of it is this: you and I, with body and soul, 24 hours of a day, with every second that comprises them, and 7 days of a week, year after year that we live, seek Jehovah God. When in the New Testament we read of sacrifices, they point us in that direction. Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." And if you ask, well, what is that living sacrifice that the apostle is speaking of? He says in verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." A body, a life, in other words, distinct from the world, from sin, from unbelief and ungodliness, devoted to God. Hebrews 13, verse 15 and following, makes a similar point. Though later on, if over time we examine, if I can bring you to see all the Word of God regarding all the other sacrifices, we'll see that Hebrews 13 regards a different sacrifice particularly. Still, there's a general point that's being made here. "By Him, therefore," by Christ, "let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually." Complete devotion to God. Continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. And when I give thanks to His name, not just with outward actions, but the fruit of my lips, I'm showing that my whole being is put in His service. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And why is it that we would? What motivates and empowers us to bring such a sacrifice? "That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." The form of the offering that we bring Jehovah in the New Testament is different from the form of that offering in the Old. In the Old, it was a bloody animal. In the New, it is a living heart and soul. But although the form has changed, the essence has not. The Israelite was consecrating himself and his all. And the child of God, as you and I resolve to obey God's law, says, "I am thine with all that I am." Let's apply that to our worship of Jehovah. The reason why we come to worship Him and strive to worship Him in spirit and in truth: to devote ourselves to Him as the only true God. And why we strive that everything we do in our worship keeps Him in mind and aims at His glory is because we are completely devoted to Him. If our worship is only outward and not heartfelt, we are no different from that Israelite who said, "The ram just went lame. He'll be my next burnt offering." But not only our worship, complete devotion to God means a life of antithetical distinction from the world. It means that I know what sin is, not just what another's sin is. That I know what God consider sin to be, and that I can see in my heart and life what sin is. And that I say of that sin that I see in my heart and life, I hate it. And I desire the grace to live according to all the commandments of the law of God. That's the burnt offering that you and I are to bring. Motivated by the gratitude that we have to God for saving us in Christ. Do you suppose that in the Old Testament the Israelite really understood that this was the essence of the burnt offering? That he didn't just bring his animal saying, now I did it again, I did what God required me to do and I'm fine with God. But that as he left that animal, he went away saying, I know what God really wants. I know that God really wants a heart that's devoted to him. Do you suppose the Israelites understood that? They did. I don't say they always remembered it. I don't say they always lived according to it, but they knew it. There was a scribe who came to Jesus who illustrates that even in Jesus' day, in the day of hypocritical worship of the scribes and Pharisees, somebody at least intellectually understood it. The scribe that came to Jesus and asked him what the great commandment of the law was, which is the first commandment of all. I'm reading from Mark's account now in Mark 12. And when Jesus gave his answer, the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is none other God. There is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He understood it intellectually, at least. Nor did Israel, centuries earlier, lack the understanding of this point. When in Psalm 50, God reproved Israelites for their hypocritical worship, he said, don't bring your burnt offerings. What? Did God just overthrow the whole book of Leviticus? No, God's point is, if you're going to come and worship that way, don't even go through the outward form of worship. Just don't worship. If you will not worship by giving God your all. And then in Psalm 51, a penitent sinner. Sins were grievous, grievous sins. The sin of murder, the sin of adultery. Said in his prayer of confession to God, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. And his point wasn't the form of the Old Testament law isn't something God really wants me to keep. His point was, in addition to the bringing of a burnt offering, God demands more yet. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A lesson for you and for me. As we bring a burnt offering of consecrating our entire life to God, is that we bring also a heart that hates our sin and is genuinely contrite. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, we've heard thy word. We're enriched and strengthened in faith by the declaration that Israel had in the old and we in the new, that atonement has been made completely for sin. We're humbled by our own inability and sometimes lack of willingness to bring a sacrifice of thanksgiving as completely as we ought. But when we see those shortcomings and sins that arise against our will in us, we find our refuge in Christ's blood. And now we pray, give us the grace and the power to consecrate ourselves to thee entirely, a life of dedication and consecration, because we are thine, and in gratitude for what thou hast done for us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.